Let us read in God's most holy word in the New Testament and the Gospel according to Luke. We're going to begin by reading the last two verses of chapter 21. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 21, and at verse 37. Each day, this is the last day, the last week of our Lord's mortal life. Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, in the precincts of the temple. And each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. This doesn't contradict the fact that sometimes he went over the hill to Bethany to his friends there. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, called the Passover, or before the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people who gathered each day to hear him in crowds. And of course, Jerusalem was packed with people for the Feast of the Passover. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things, of course, just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table in the Eastern fashion. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired," the words registers passion, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. And they began to question among themselves which of them. Don't you think this is amazing? They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The New Testament, the Gospel, according to Luke chapter 21, from the 37th verse to the 23rd verse of chapter 22, yes. It appears that Jesus sometimes went home to Bethany that week, the last week of his mortal life, and at other times remained at the Mount of Olives, possibly sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane. Josephus, the secular Jewish historian, speaks of encampments around Jerusalem during Passover. It was clear that the people were expecting Jesus to be teaching each day of that week in the temple precincts, and so they came early in the morning to get a good vantage place from which to hear him. And of course, all the time this is going on, with crowds gathering around Jesus, the chief priests were planning how to get rid of him. And Satan, ignorant of the fact that he was under a higher hand, put it into the mind of Judas to go to the chief priests with a view to betraying his master. And the chief priests must have been ecstatic at this, and were, of course, more than willing to pay this man for that service of enabling them to arrest Jesus when the crowd were absent at night in the garden. And, of course, the promise of money would please Judas's greedy soul. So, you see that all is set for what happened. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is closely followed by Passover. So Jesus sent Peter and John to make arrangements. But where, Lord, in this city of both popularity and hostility, where are we going to make arrangements? Well, that was easy for Jesus. It is always easy for Jesus, who made all things. People who question even the most miraculous doings show how small their Jesus is, whereas to us he is great and can do whatever in the whole world, the whole universe he wants to do. No one can stop him. There would be a man entering the city carrying a jar. A man carrying a jar of water. That was unusual. Not a woman, but a man. He would be easily seen and recognized. Follow him, said Jesus, and say to the owner of the house that that man enters, where is your guest chamber where I, the Lord Jesus, may eat the Passover? And, says Jesus, he will show you an upper room, all furnished. You are to make preparations there. And when they had assembled, Jesus said, I have eagerly, passionately desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Which indicated that the suffering was near. That they must have taken in, surely. It will be, he says, the last time I will do so until the kingdom come. The kingdom come. The kingdom. His kingdom come. That was a tremendous thing to say, wasn't it? He wouldn't eat it again until the kingdom would come. What did he mean by that? Well, the saying was not so tremendous as the event. The event was everything. The coming of the kingdom. For there was about to take place the next day that event upon which the future of the universe and the human race hung. Nothing less than that. The universe was created for this. You can't exaggerate the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It was the event for which the universe was made. If you allow, as Scripture does, that all history was envisaged by God. It was all in his mind. Every detail, every dot and comma of it, the history of the whole universe, before the world began, he knew it all. And it was moving toward that great divine and final event. That such an occasional event just happened in a day. That such an occasional event should be fraught with such eternal significance is something which it is only possible for us to see and understand after the event. That these poor disciples, privileged to be with this man Jesus for 3 whole years in such intimate association, that these poor disciples should remain in such huge ignorance of the almighty significance of the events going on around them is nothing short of an amazing phenomenon. To be utterly ignorant of what's going on around them that has eternal significance. But you see, this must be true of us also, to some extent. That there is always more going on, divinely speaking, there is always more going on in respect of us believers than we know. That's the point. Prayer, isn't it? That even by our prayers alone, when I think of our prayers last night going round the world, more is bound to be going on than we know about. And it's great, you see, to be involved in such a mysterious world of God's action across the world. that we don't know about, but we're involved in by our prayers, or not involved in by our lack of prayer. So, to the bread and wine. No certainty can be arrived at with regard to the order of these actions. There were four cups at a normal Passover feast. And you know, with the best will in the world, you cannot make a clear order of service from the four Gospels. And why should we try? What we do here in our church, in our congregation, is, I believe, the simplest synthesis of these actions. Because our communion service is designed to distract our minds and hearts' attention from the Lord's dear presence, the very, very least. Nothing is so important. Anything the minister may say, or anything that the elders may do, nothing is so important as his presence with us. Let no palaver interfere with the fact that he is present in all his holy, invisible power. That's the thing, you see. So everything has to be simple. Break the bread, hand it round, drink the cup, and all the time give fervent and hearty thanks for the broken body and the shed blood of the Redeemer, and let the facts stand out as more important than how we do it. I have known very intelligent and scholarly Christians leave a communion service, and all that they could talk about afterwards was how the celebrant took it and did it. What a palaver. No. Let it be so simple that there is no more room for argument about how we do it than there was room for Mary and Joseph in the inn. And then, at that most poignant moment, look at this. The hand of him who is betray me is with mine at the table. Same table. Judas is there. One of my dear friends who attended services in Gilcomston for years, evening services, first attended a morning service when we were having communion, and afterwards said, "But what about these unconverted people present taking communion?" It was in the early days of the ministry. "What about unconverted people present taking communion?" For a moment, I was nonplussed, until I thought of our Lord's Last Supper, and all I said was, "What about Judas? He was there." We used to have two WEC bookshop workers worshipping with us. Dear souls, these women were, who used to ask me, "Why do you make it so hard to join the church, yet so easy to take communion?" Good question. I answered, "You have to stand and confess Christ by word of mouth before a congregation to join the church. But those who find themselves present at a communion service, who may be uncertain of their faith, can always pass the bread and wine. Sometimes people do. A young man sat alone in the gallery last Sunday evening while we took communion. Now I whispered to Michael Richards next to me, I feel for that lad. But you see, it could be that persons coming into a communion service unexpectedly and being confronted with the death of Christ, possibly for the first time, might be like the woman, you've heard this before, I've quoted it, the woman present at a communion service conducted by the great Rabbi Duncan. Now, Rabbi Duncan was a great Scottish theologian of the Free Church, born in Aberdeen, influenced by Dr. Kidd of Gilcomston. And at this communion service, this woman was tearfully refusing the elements. And the dear man approached her and said, "Tack it, woman, it's for sinners." Mind you, there's more to it than that. It's for repentant sinners. But that was wonderful, wasn't it? A young woman from the Highlands worshipped here for ages and always refused the bread and wine because her parents would have been shocked at her temerity in taking it. I sometimes wondered, did they become perfect just because they were older? The old who are beginning to fail, like some of us, are often more subject to Satan's wiles than the young. The young folk don't know that, but it's true. Well, you can see it if you have any eyes. A number of times this young woman determined to receive the bread and wine. But when the time came, the thought of her parents rose up before her and prevented her, and she would either pass the elements or run out of the church hurriedly. And when at last I heard of this, it was a long time before I heard of it, I said to the lassie, "Would you let your sanctimonious parents keep you from Christ?" And she was shocked. It shook her. And so the next time we had communion, although trembling exceedingly, she received the bread and wine. And what do you think? Became a new person. Oh yes, nothing less than that. What was it we were looking at most appropriately last Sunday evening before communion? It was that lovely saintly boy Samuel serving in the midst of a rotten and corrupt temple, and God speaking to the boy in the midst of it all. You see, no amount of evil can neutralize the practical presence of the Lord if we have faith to receive him and ignore, indeed defy, everything else and everyone else. You see, faith conquers all because Christ conquers all. But you see, the reality of Judas's perfidious presence among the 12 seems to have been so little known or understood by the 11 that they wondered who Jesus was talking about. What about that? Now, I'm sure you were thinking about it while I was talking to the little ones. What about that? One thing I'll never get over is how Jesus put up with Judas for 3 whole years and kept all he knew about that man that he had deliberately chosen, kept it all to himself almost to the bitter end,
so much so that the disciples didn't know who it was their master was referring to when he said a hand was on the table which would betray him. Otherwise, they would not have looked around and thought, is it you? Or you? Or you? Or look within and say, is it I? But when you think of it, how could any of the others have betrayed him? These dear, ignorant men who loved the Lord, although, like Peter, they loved themselves and the safety of their skin more than they loved him, and might even have denied him to save their skin as Peter did. But how could they be so ignorant of the traitor who was in their midst and had been with them all these years, 3 years? I don't understand it, do you? But it magnifies the patience, the restraint, the control of our Lord to the skies and beyond. What a man, what a man to have, not only for a savior, but for a friend. I live with this man. I live with him. Oh, that I were more like him. But then, there was so much that these men didn't know that we, with our long hindsight, think they should have known. Well, Jesus himself charged them on more than one occasion with being wonderfully ignorant of things they ought to have known about him, let alone about Judas. You see, what a mixture of a situation we have on the eve of what I call here the watershed of history. Did no one but himself know the significance of what was going on and of what was about to be wrought out in that garden and on that cross? The most significant event in all history. And so that makes me cry within my own soul, oh Lord, don't let me be ignorant of what is going on around me according to your sovereign will, and in answer to the prayers of the saints, don't let us be more ignorant than we need to be about what's going on in the world. Help us to discern the signs of the times. You remember how Jesus reproached the Pharisees and Sadducees about discerning the appearance of the sky. But they had no discernment of the times, nor could they read the signs of the times. But then, these were not Pharisees and Sadducees. These were his disciples, his bosom friends, who had lived in close fellowship with him for 3 years. Yet their ignorance is profound. Isn't it appalling? But you see, anything is possible. Think of the Corinthians at the Lord's Supper. It was the ungodly unruliness there which caused Paul to write of the supper and how we should behave at the Lord's Supper. He wrote to them and to us and said, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, he says, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing, the poor? And he then goes on to say, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord.
A man, he says, ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And he goes on to say that that is why some amongst the Corinthians were sick and some had even died, because they had judged themselves as to their irreverent actions at the Lord's Supper. I didn't say that right. If they had judged themselves as to their irreverent actions at the Lord's Supper, they would not have come under the judgment which led to some becoming sick and some even dying. And Paul concludes this passage by saying, when we allow the Lord to judge us, examine ourselves and say, Lord, look at me. Tell me. When we allow the Lord to judge us by self-examination, we are disciplined by him, so that we are not in any danger of being damned with the ungodly world and go to hell. This is why you see at the heart of our Christian worship, at the Lord's table especially, but always, we can never forget the cross. And no one can be frivolous, light-hearted, casual, and merely merry and bright there at the cross. Oh no. There is a lightness and a frivolity that is not seemly at the cross. We are not to be sad either, mind you, far from it. But our thankfulness in face of our Lord's sacrifice of himself, however hearty and enthusiastic and God-glorifying our thankfulness be, can never be merely jovial. No. That's an insult to the costliness of Christ's self-giving, isn't it? I think, you know, with regard to that our heartiest praise should always have in it what in Scotland we might call a greet, a cry of pain because of the sin which sent him there, and his great willingness to bear all the punishment for our sins to rescue us from our undone condition. Tears more than laughter at the cross, please. Wouldn't you agree? Listen while I read you Adelaide Ann Proctor. My God, I thank thee who hast made the earth so bright, so full of splendor and joy, beauty and light. So many glorious things are here, noble and right. I thank thee too that thou hast made joy to abound, so many gentle thoughts and deeds circling us round, that in the darkest spot of earth some love is found. I thank thee more, she says, that all our joy is touched with pain. What about that? That shadows fall and brightest hours, that thorns remain. Why? So that earth's bliss may be our guide and not our chain. Chained to human carnal pleasure. You see? Chained to it.
For thou who knowest, Lord, how soon our weak heart clings, hast given us joys tender and true, yet all with wings, they never last, they never last. Even the most ecstatic, heavenly, spiritual joys, they don't last. So that we, gleaming on high, so that we see, gleaming on high, diviner things. I thank thee, Lord, that here our souls, though amply blessed, can never find, although they seek, a perfect rest. Nor ever shall, until they lean on Jesus' breast. When we gather around the Lord's table, we are, aren't we, at the cross? I certainly think we are, and I am always conscious that we are standing where John and Mary stood under that cross, with its precious bleeding body hanging so excruciatingly and yet so patiently on it. I never felt this until I came to Gilcomston. You see, at one point in my career, I preached for 7 months at the Baptist Church in Gilcomston Park during a vacancy. And so they said to me, would I take the simple communion service at the close of the service? And I said, oh, yes. I had been in the Salvation Army where there are no sacraments, although they occasionally had a love feast at 7 o'clock on Sunday morning, the knee drill. I said, oh, yes. And one of my fellow students, the rascal, who is now a big wig in the Church of Scotland, clipped to the professors. So they said to me, if you do that again, you're out of the Church of Scotland. So I had to stop. But you see, it was very, very simple and short and brief. And let me say it kindly, not always too reverent. It was done as a routine, as a duty. But when I came and stood there and realized what I had to do there, it was a different thing. And I had to see myself standing there at the cross with John and Mary looking up to that bleeding body hanging so excruciatingly and yet so patiently on it. Oh, yes, we are at the watershed of history here, where evil was headed up and more than met its match in a deed of unparalleled victory over all the hideousness of sin and Satan. And because God was in it sinlessly and redemptively, it is the most glorious deed of self-sacrifice this world has ever known or could ever know. That's why we're going to close by singing what I suppose is really my favorite hymn. I've an anthem on it. It's never been sung here, Drew, but it, in which, in my teens, I poured out my soul about these wonderful words of Isaac Watts, when I survey 106.